I'm going to do like Chad and bring this out in the middle. It's good to be with you this morning and to share with you about what we've learning about Jonah. I'd like to just further pray a little bit before we start. Lord, we're so grateful for this opportunity to worship you together. We ask for wisdom to see how much we are like Jonah and how much we need you. Help us to understand our own sinfulness and then your amazing grace. Amen. Thank you, Chantel, for getting us on the topic this morning. If you hadn't caught on yet, I think you will. We're a very loyal people. In the Olympics, we love to see the Canadian flag draped around our athletes. We love to see our Canadian hockey team especially beat the Americans. The Canadian soccer team did very well this year in the FIFA tournament, and we cheered them on. It's good to be loyal to our nation, and yet Scripture insists on a greater reality, one that lasts beyond sports, nationality, and earthly citizenship. Richard Dendy of Haven Ministry says, overemphasis on national identity can alienate non-Canadians, non-Christians, and harm the church's testimony. Christian nationalism risks idolatry, injustice, and misrepresents the gospel, even when well-intentioned. It can distort the gospel and undermine our Christian witness to the world, unquote. We even have some bashing of our history and our Judeo-Christian values, and that's not good either. We love our country best when we remember that our city or country is not our forever home. So how does this fit into the book of Jonah? We shall see. Now, it's quite an assignment to shed light on the book of Jonah in only one message. There are four chapters, and each one needs a message on its own. However, I'll try and draw out some lessons and give a brief overview. I'm getting much of my gleanings from a commentary by Jay Sklar and a book and podcast by a favorite mentor of mine, Timothy Keller. The book of Jonah isn't just a cute Sunday school story about a man swallowed by a fish. It's got some pretty deep lessons to teach us. Jonah is the first and I think the only prophet recorded in the scripture that was asked to preach and prophesy to a foreign nation, one outside the state of Israel. We know that Jonah was a historical person, a real prophet of God. According to 2 Kings 14, 23 to 25, at about 750 BC, Jeroboam, king of Samaria, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but he did restore the boundaries of Israel in accordance with the word of the Lord, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. So Jonah had a mandate from God and also some success in his calling. He was a religious man in communication with God. In chapter 1 and 2, Jonah is given the command from God and he runs. He fails to obey it. Then in chapter 3 and 4, he's given the command again, and this time he carries it out. Why did Jonah run? Do you think it was fear? Well, why wouldn't he have fear? How would you have liked to be told to go to Berlin in 1942 and preach against the violence of the Germans against the Jews? Or how would you have liked to go to Moscow during the Cold War and proclaim the wrongs of Stalin against the innocent? Some are relatives. At best, you would have been scorned, and at worst, you would have been jailed or shot. That happened to Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany. Jonah was to preach against this wickedness, and wicked it was. Nineveh was a city with a very evil culture. Their citizens were exploiters. They burned cities. They dismembered people. They stretched bodies. They killed their own baby girls. They charged high tribute. They had no concern for the poor. Its wickedness came before the Lord, as we see in verse 2. Chapter 4 tells us why Jonah ran, and I'll give it away. He said, "I knew you might spare the Ninevites." So he wasn't afraid of failure. He was afraid of success. He wanted them annihilated. Nineveh was the heart of the Assyrian Empire and a real threat to Israel. The city was located somewhere in Iraq off to the east. And when Jonah got the message to go there, he headed in the very opposite direction to Tarshish, which is somewhere in the west in Spain. That's not to be confused with Tarsus, where Paul was from, somewhere in Turkey. The main theme of Jonah is one of sin and grace. Sin is running from God, and grace is God pursuing us. Sin is wanting to run your own life your own way, and grace is God chasing us down in love and intercepting our self-destructive behavior. Until we realize that we're running from God, we can't know him or find him. We need to admit that we're running. Jonah doesn't want to obey God. He runs. He goes down, first down to Joppa, then down to the bottom of the ship, and he ends up down in the bottom of the sea. How's he going to get back up? Jonah has depended on his own wisdom and his own feelings. He hates the Ninevites. God sends Jonah to preach grace to a people. But Jonah doesn't understand grace. How can he preach to someone he doesn't understand, to something he doesn't understand himself? "I'm not going to do anything for those dirty Ninevites," he thinks. So God knows where he is. And he keeps tabs on him. How can you hide from an all-knowing, omnipresent God? And just like that, God sends a storm. Verse 4. And where's Jonah? He's at the bottom of the ship, asleep. It's like a sleep of depression, maybe. Often sin causes us to get depressed. I remember in the late 70s, when we were living in the hills and hollers of eastern Kentucky, one morning I was running late, and I was driving this old Chevy to my job in the town of Hazard. I tried to pass on a narrow mountain road when it was unsafe to do so, and a small car came around the corner. I slammed on the brakes, but so did the car right beside me, and I had an accident. No one was hurt, luckily. I felt so bad, felt so awful. I was so depressed for some time. Sin has a way of making us feel really bad, but maybe that's a good thing. Maybe it's the thing that's going to get us to repent. Keller suggests that the root of Jonah's disobedience was self-righteousness. Jonah felt superior to the pagans he was supposed to confront. He was a Hebrew. Very religious. In self-righteousness, we have to feel superior to someone else, or we can't live with ourselves. The more people we feel superior to, the better we feel. If you're educated, you look down on the uneducated. You might look down on an ethnic minority. If you're a good moral person, you look down on the immoral. But you could even be down and out, and you look down on those who don't understand your situation or your circumstances. Jonah felt superior to the Ninevites, probably superior to all non-Jews. But the gospel changes everything. You admit that you're a sinner saved by grace. The morally upright person, the decorated hero, the average person, the drug lord, and those in prison, they all need the gospel. The gospel says your sin has been paid for. You have no right to feel superior to anyone. You stop trusting in your own performance to save you. We're all made in God's image, and that puts us all on the same level. No nationality better than another, no social class superior to another. And just a side note, if you want to run away from God, there's always a ship that will take you. If you're on a strict diet, there's a chocolate bar in the cupboard, or there's too much food on the table. If your mind is drawn toward impure thoughts, eventually there'll be a bed. If you're resentful, the opportunity to punish will be there, but the storm will come. So the captain comes to Jonah and tells him to get up and do something, verse 6 to 8. In essence, he is saying, why aren't you getting your faith out where it can do some public good? Notice that Jonah's sin endangers all the sailors. Your sin not only affects you, but it affects all those around you. The pagan sailor, whose Jonah is trying to avoid, tells the religious Jonah to pray. Interesting. The sailors ask, who are you and where are you from? What people are you? And he answers the most important question first. I am a Hebrew. His nationality, his nationalism was more important than his religion or his occupation. The sailors were calling on their gods, but they weren't working. Call on your God. Finally, Jonah stops rationalizing and he says, it's my fault. Throw me into the sea. I should be dying for you. He's finally taking responsibility for his sin. The sailors try further to save the ship and Jonah, but to no avail. The storm rages and they throw him in, hoping that God isn't going to punish them further. The storm showed Jonah who he really was, a fugitive running from God. And when he gives up his life, he saves the lives of the sailors, and they turn to the Lord in worship. Verse 16, at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. The story could end there, but it doesn't. There's love underneath the waves. A great fish swallows Jonah, and he's in there for 3 days and three nights to think. What else can you do when you're scrunched in this fish? You can't even exercise. God's plan was to call Jonah back to himself and his mission. God's grace continues to pursue this rebellious man. After 3 days, he prays and has faith that the Lord will deliver him. And Darren read a lot of those verses. He realized that it was God who orchestrated this. First, Jonah calls to the Lord. He says, in my distress, I called to the Lord. You hurled me into the deep. And then verse 3, he remembers. He remembers the temple where the offerings were made. He doesn't just say, I'm sorry. He realizes that something has to pay for this sin. It's a picture of the altar where the sacrifice is made, where God reconciles himself to us. And where there's sin, somebody has to pay. In those days, an animal had to die, but many years later, it was Jesus' sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice. Then comes verse 8, key verse in the book. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Jonah's finally getting it. Worthless idols are the things that are more important to you than God is. David preached on that some time ago. So what are the idols that forfeit grace? Jonah's idols were self-righteousness, nationalism, wanting a God of his own making. He recognizes this and now makes a giant leap forward. What are your idols? What is taking the place of God in your life? What makes you the happiest? If I just get that boat or toy, if I get that job or job promotion, if I get that girl or guy I'm so interested in, attracted to, if I just had enough money to do what I want, if I had those children or grandchildren that I so much desire. Many people get what they think will make them happy, and then they realize there's still something missing. We all need the grace of God. What is grace? Keller says, grace is favor granted to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. And then he gives the example. Say you go to work for an employer, and after 2 weeks, he gives you your wages. Is that grace? No, because you deserve the pay, and he's obligated to give it. Let's say you've been in a Sunday school class, and your teacher decides to step down, and your class decides that you're going to give her a nice lunch. Is this grace? Yes and no. She's likely deserving of it, but you're not obligated to give it. Let's say you live in an apartment with poor soundproofing. Your neighbor is a real louse. When he plays his music, it's loud and obnoxious, and it won't turn it down. And when you play your music, he calls the police. Then he gets really sick, and you bring him meals and serve him. That's grace. You're not obligated, and he doesn't deserve it. That's how God's love is for us. Verse 9, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Jonah's finally getting it. He's understanding grace. I'm making a promise to you, and I'm going to make it good. He recognizes that salvation comes from the Lord. And when he gets it, the fish spews him out on dry land. Someone suggested that the key verse in the Bible, not John 3:16, verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. The Lord convicts, the Lord saves, the Lord justifies. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not how good you are. It's not what you do. Salvation is of the Lord. There are basically three kinds of people in this world. There's the irreligious, the religious, and then the Christian. The irreligious, they feel they have no need of God. They're moral relativists. The religious, if they do the right things, if they live right, then God owes them. They help the poor, they read the Bible, they take notes when Pastor Darren speaks. But all these things lead to self-righteousness. And then there are the Christians. Salvation is of the Lord, nothing else. Sheer grace. It's like a sheer cliff. There's nothing there. If you fall off, you fall off. Then following God is a natural response. When the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign or a miracle, he said in Matthew 12, "None will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And now one greater than Jonah is here. Jonah points to Jesus. Once again, God gives Jonah the order to go to that great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message that God has for the people there. This time he goes. He preaches, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned or destroyed. It's black and white. The violence must cease. It's not even much of a presentation. And they repent. They put on sackcloth. Even the king gets on the bandwagon and orders a fast for both man and beast. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not destroy them like he had warned or threatened. Our son Michael did some research on science and the history of the Bible and found that the timing of Jonah going to Nineveh corresponds to a lunar eclipse experienced at that time and place. It's very possible that the people believed this was a sign from God to get serious about their violence. Again, the story could end here. He could have added verse 11 to chapter 3, which might read something like this, "And Jonah returned to his own country rejoicing." Now, what parent or pastor or school teacher wouldn't be totally thrilled if the people in their care stopped their violence when asked to? What aspiring hockey player wouldn't be thrilled to be called up to the NHL? Or what musician, singer wouldn't love to have a chance to sing in Carnegie Hall and be thrilled when asked to? But Jonah, as we see in chapter 4, became angry. And I'd like to read chapter 4. "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.' But the Lord replied, 'Have you any right to be angry?' Jonah went out and sat down in a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?' 'I do,' he said. 'I'm angry enough to die.' But the Lord said, 'You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?'" It's interesting that God for the third time calls Nineveh that great city. It was likely the largest city of the time. And great is a very good word, a very good translation, because it means large, but it doesn't just mean large, it means influential, important, or significant. That's where culture is formed for the whole nation. That's where people live. Jonah now falls back into his old ways. He goes outside the city and waits. So what's he waiting for? He's still hoping that God will destroy the city, and he doesn't want to be in it when it happens. Like with Sodom and Gomorrah, he hopes God will send fire and brimstone. He wants to see additional violence. How different of the anti-Jonah, Jesus. From Hebrews 13:12, it says, "So Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. He wept for the city and died for its salvation." What causes a person to regress like that? You all know that it's easy to make some kind of commitment and then get weary or lazy. It's that way with eating and exercise. It might be something even more serious, like a time of depression. I owe it to myself just this once to satisfy a desire, like a possibly a sneak peek at porn when you're alone, or a bit of slander, or you fill in the blank. You rationalize it. I'm not being immoral, I'm just lonely. I'm not being rebellious, I'm just sad. Like Jonah, even fruitful Christians can fall back into old patterns of sin, and it's only the patient love of God that can keep us from self-destruction. Christians are no stronger than other people, except they are strong enough to admit that they are weak and ask God for help. We realize that we're too sinful and weak to come to God without a Savior. I admit I need a Savior, and I'm incapable of loving others on my own. I just don't have the strength. When we come to faith, a small seed like an acorn sprouts. And sin no longer has condemning power. Sin may still raise its ugly head, but it's under a death sentence. The Spirit of God gives power to overcome. At first, we may act no differently than a non-Christian, but we're a new creation, born of the Spirit, and then the oak tree slowly grows, and we constantly mature. Colossians 1, verse 6, "All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth." When we understand grace, that it's costly, when we're moved by what Christ has done, when we think, "I'm so sinful that he had to die for me, but I'm so valued that he wanted to." Confession means calling sin what it is, unmasking it, calling it by its name, and then telling someone about it. That's what a mentor or friend or community is for. God's love is what will keep you out of despair. Applying God's grace in your life is more like using your muscles than turning on a light switch. Muscles gain strength the more you use them. I have a cousin in Alberta who's been in hospital for close to 8 months. Spending a long time in bed, the muscles atrophy. If you're not praying, spending time with other Christians, repenting, seeking to live an upright life, the grace of God in your life atrophies. You need to reconnect and draw near to God and start retraining those muscles. Jonah had made such headway to realize in the fish that those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And now he's slipping. His idols of nationalism, self-righteousness, and bigotry are all coming back. He still doesn't really understand grace. He thinks if the Assyrians are going to be forgiven by God, Israel is doomed. The Ninevites don't deserve grace. They haven't earned it. They haven't named the name of Yahweh. They haven't turned to the God of the Hebrews, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. They've just come so tiny, such a tiny little way. God says to Jonah in verse 4, "Have you any right to be angry?" In other words, is this the right response? And Jonah says, it's better for me to die than to live. Why? Jonah is in essence saying, I don't understand how your grace, love, and justice work. I don't want to live in a universe run by a loving God like you. I can't stand your tolerance. Religious moralism says, I'm better than everybody else. It was the religious right that put Jesus to death. It was the elder brother in Luke 15 that wouldn't go into the feast of his father because he said, all my life I obeyed you. Jonah once again didn't understand his own need for grace. He says, I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God. This is almost identical to the verse in Exodus 34, verse 6, where the Hebrews were when the Hebrews were forgiven after making the golden calf, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And then Psalm 103, verse 8, repeats it. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. God's question is it right to be angry over the fact that the same mercy and grace you yourself have received from the Lord is shown to other people? Kevin Youngblood says, Jonah was scandalized by the inclusiveness of God's mercy. God orchestrated everything, it seems, to teach Jonah what grace is. God provided a vine, he provided a worm, and then he provided a scorching east wind. After the intentional lesson of the vine springing up and then dying, the Lord said, you've been concerned about the vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. And then verse 11, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 who cannot tell their right hand from their left, or that don't understand their spiritual situation. People made in my image, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned for that great city? Jonah had more concern for the plant that died than for the people of the city. Is not the life of one of God's people worth so much more than the vine? And many cattle as well. Why would he mention that? See, God is, that was the currency of the day. That was the financial situation in the town. Are not animals alone worth more than this puny plant? And God ends the book with a question, should not I be concerned about that great city? Those who forget their need of mercy are the quickest to withhold it from others. Our response should be, yes, we will share the mercy of God with others, even if they are different from us. My closing statement is taken almost word for word from the end of Keller's book, The Prodigal Prophet. He says it so well. Did Jonah change? Isn't the end frustrating? Somebody said you should have had a chapter 5 in there. You get to the very end and God says, Jonah, you blew it at the beginning and I put you into a fish. And then I asked you again and you blew it. Now, I'm asking you one more time, will you help spread the good news of love and grace? Will you come with me? And we don't know what Jonah did. Yes, we do. How do we know all this stuff about Jonah? How do we know he was such an idiot? How do we know he made that stupid I hate the God of love speech at the beginning of chapter 4. The only way we know is if Jonah told his story. And what kind of man would let the world know what kind of a fool he had been, except someone who is so joyfully secure in God's love, who finally accepts the fact that he is simultaneously sinful, but completely accepted. Someone who finally gets the gospel. If God can change Jonah, he can change you.